So we want to continue with our study of the book of Romans, and we want to move forward in Romans chapter 10, so if you would turn in your own Bibles there and follow along for this scripture reading. We're beginning to look this morning at verses 14 and 15, Romans chapter 10. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Let's start in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes from a quotation, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'Beautiful, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.'" The word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? By your presence of your Spirit, Lord, we ask for your blessing amongst us as a people gathered, preacher and people alike, that we might worship you, and we pray that you would set your blessing upon this corporate act as we listen to the preaching of the word of the Lord. Would you be with us? Would you teach us? Would you tell us the things that we need to hear and you want to declare to our hearts and our souls this day? And that when we are finished with this act and when we finish with our corporate worship, we can leave this place declaring it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, of course, is keying off of this last statement that he has made in Romans 10, the latter part of verse 12, talking about those who call upon the Lord, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And with that exhortation of the gospel, the apostle moves into these next two verses of verses 14 and 15, where he lays out, as you can see, a logical progression of redeeming experience in a person's life. He's speaking about it this way, that it involves calling upon God, which is based upon faith and belief, that is the result of hearing the gospel preached by a witness who has been commissioned to do so. But as you look at that, or as I summarize that very briefly, you can see that this progression of redemptive experience is offered by Paul in the reverse of how it chronologically actually happens. The way that the historical experience works out in time and space is with this order. There is the commissioning of the preacher, who goes forth to preach, and as he preaches, the people hear. When they hear, they believe, and believing, they call upon the Lord to be saved. A little bit later on, we're going to gather for our fellowship meal for the month here at in our congregation, and we can liken this progression of redemption in a similar way to the experience of eating a meal. You decide on what you want for the meal. You decide on the recipe. You go and you get the food that is necessary for that recipe. You cook the food. You prepare it. We sit down and eat. That is the progression that has to take place. It doesn't work in the other way except for a few stragglers who will go in and just sit down to the meal without contributing anything. You know who you are. You're still welcome. But this is how that works. And this is how it works redemptively as well, even though Paul has put it in the reverse order. You can see him doing something very similar if you look at verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And again, that is in the reverse order, as he very simplistically summarizes the redeeming experience. It begins with the word of Christ that is then heard, and having heard, then comes faith. So we're talking in these verses about what I want to call gospel imperatives. That is to say, in this progression, and we're going to look at it from the bottom up. We're going to look at it from the back forward. We're going to examine this in its historical, chronological progression. But we look at the gospel and we say, what are the things that are necessary in the experience of a person's life in order for them to come to that point of calling upon the name of the Lord? These are the gospel imperatives. These are the things that are imperative, that are necessary for that progression to take place. If you look then at the latter part of verse 15, Paul writes, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And here he's quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 7, that reads this way, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That passage from Isaiah 52 is foundational for what Paul is talking about here, then, with these imperatives of the gospel. Now, we know, and we made some reference to it briefly last Sabbath day together, that Isaiah was one of those captivity prophets, along with Micah and Hosea, in the first captivity of Israel under the Assyrian siege of the northern kingdom that was known as Israel. As such, Isaiah the prophet witnessed this happen in his own lifetime. This was a part of his own life's experience and his own ministry experience, to witness Israel's defeat and their displacement from the land of God's covenant promise. This took place about 722 B.C. From that point on, for about another 30 years, Isaiah prophesied, focusing on explaining the reason for Israel's captivity, which was obviously their unrepentant sin, and perhaps more importantly, proclaiming the encouragement of God's covenant faithfulness, in other words, proclaiming the gospel amongst these Israelites who are captives of the Assyrian nation. Now, when we think about the captivity, we know that the siege of the capital city of Israel, Samaria, was cruel. We know that from the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5 says, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. 3 years. What would happen to us if there was an enemy army that surrounded the city of Albuquerque and cut us off from the outside world for 3 years? What would happen? Nothing comes in and nobody goes out. It eventually moves into the direction of devastation and people almost losing their humanity in their starvation. And we've seen it many times over historically, moving towards cannibalism and so on. This is what happened in the city of Jerusalem about 120 years later when the Babylonians came in and laid siege to Judah. And so this siege of Samaria, we know, was cruel. The conquering itself of Samaria was horrific. Hosea writes about it this way in Hosea 13:16. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. And we don't need any comment from me about the horror of that. And then we know, of course, that the captivity itself was devastating to the covenant people of Israel. 2 Kings 17 again, this time verse 6. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And verse 18 says, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. The Assyrians coming in and conquering and displacing the northern kingdom of Israel took them out of the land of God's covenant promise to a faraway foreign land of captivity where they were held against their will. Is symbolic and a metaphor of exactly what the scripture says, that the Lord was angry with Israel and he removed them from his sight. He displaced them from the land that he had promised to give them and had covenantally bound himself to do so. And this was a devastating thing for the covenant people of God to be removed from the land of God's covenant promised. And so in the midst of all of that, if you could put yourself in their place at this point, in all of that, how would you react to somebody who began to tell you about rescue and restoration and reconciliation with God? Wouldn't you welcome them? There's a video on the internet of an 11-year-old girl named Tana Butterfield. Perhaps you have seen this or heard of her. She was an orphan girl who had spent a few years living with a foster family, and that family began the process then of adopting her. And on the day when the adoption was either going to be approved or disapproved by the judge, Tana was at school. It went through. Her new mother called her friend, who was one of the secretaries at the school, and said, would you please get Tana out of class and tell her that it has gone through. And this video shows that moment when it takes place. And when Tana hears that she has been adopted, that she now has a family, she jumps into the arms of this her mother's friend, arms, legs wrapped around the woman. And when she finally lets go of her, she jumps up and down with joy and rejoicing. It was her reaction even to the messenger. You know, we often say, don't kill the messenger who comes with bad news. He's just the messenger. There is a message of redemption for the Israelites that comes ultimately from God, but it comes through God's messenger. And the people rejoice with great rejoicing, even in reference to the messenger himself. Let's turn back to Isaiah 52 together and walk through this very briefly. Go back to Isaiah chapter 52. Here is Isaiah, the messenger of God. And he is proclaiming the message of Israel's redemption to the people. We begin with verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. He's telling them, there's going to be relief. There is going to be salvation and redemption come to you. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, you were sold for nothing. There was nothing as far as the Assyrians were concerned. They were just overrunning everybody. But it wasn't for nothing, of course, in reference to God. And you will be redeemed without money, verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And what God is saying to the Israelites at this point was, remember, there was an Egyptian exodus. And now you're being told about an Assyrian exodus. Same thing's going to happen to you in captivity as well. Verse 5, now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. And my name is continually blasphemed all day long. That's by the Assyrians. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Now, here's verse 7 that Paul quotes. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. This is going to be a glorious act of God redeeming back his people out of his mercy and grace. Verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste. Or will you go as fugitives? For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. You can make that same kind of statement about the Egyptian exodus. And God has said, I'm going to do the same thing here with an Assyrian exodus. And here's the instrument through which this is going to take place. Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And at that point he moves directly into Isaiah chapter 53, the great chapter of Messiah and his redemption. You see, what Isaiah is prophesying and preaching about at this point is that just like the Exodus was representative of the spiritual exodus that God brings about in our lives as a matter of the gospel, how he brings us out of the captivity that we have of our sin and our debauchery and our covenant breaking, our guilt, God rescues us. And he does that by the work of Messiah. So the Assyrian exodus is going to be symbolic of the very same gospel. What Isaiah is speaking about here in chapter 52 has its historical fulfillment, of course, with the return from captivity, which does in fact take place. But the ultimate message is the message of the gospel, that by Messiah, God will redeem us as his people from our spiritual captivity. We go back to Romans chapter 10 now, at the end of verse 15. That's exactly the sense in which the Apostle Paul understands Isaiah 52, verse 7, and why he quotes it at this point. We are a people in our spiritual condition that have tremendous need, impossible for us to rescue ourselves from our spiritual captivity. But there is good news to be proclaimed and to be preached by the messenger. And how beautiful are his feet, who comes and brings glad tidings of such good things as our redemption through Messiah. What is Paul's point in the context of Romans 10 then, as he references Isaiah 52 verse 7? How beautiful are the feet of the messenger. Well, I would get a bit more personal and specific about it and ask you this. Have you ever seen visually attractive feet? I'm sorry. I have never seen a beautiful foot. Not mine and not yours. I don't know what would compel a person to become a podiatrist. To spend all day long dealing with people's feet. But we ask ourselves the question, what would compel this idea in the context of the gospel? How beautiful are the feet of the messenger who comes and proclaims the good news of the salvation of God. And that imagery is driven by the fact that the messenger comes bringing really, really, really good news. The word that Paul uses as he quotes from Isaiah 52:7 here is the Greek word euangelizomai. It's a word that is often translated as gospel or evangelism or to evangelize. It's a term that most literally means to preach good news. And then in the Greek text, Paul adds the Greek word agapha, which itself refers to good things. And so Paul, as he's often wont to do, puts these words together and piles concepts one upon another, where he talks about the one who preaches good things about the good news, which is, of course, the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And so we have to recognize that even Isaiah is proclaiming the way out of spiritual captivity. And that's exactly what Paul means and what he's referencing as he quotes this in Romans 10, verse 15. The one who brings the really, really, really good news of the salvation of God by his grace and mercy. So what then does that gospel require? What is necessary for it? What is the experience? What are the imperatives of the gospel? There's five of them. The first has to do with commissioning. As you can see in the first part of verse 15, where Paul writes, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" This has to do with commissioning of preaching and the commissioning of the preacher. Not everyone can preach. Not everyone should preach. We know from the scriptures that every Christian must bear witness to the gospel of God, but not every believer is commissioned by the Lord to carry on the apostolic ministry of preaching. Why am I saying this? Because the word to preach here is the Greek word keruso. It means most literalistically to proclaim aloud like a herald, to announce like a messenger, to preach like a prophet or apostle. In other words, there's a certain formality to the proclamation that the Apostle Paul is referencing and that he's writing about at this point, something beyond simple evangelism. All Christians are to evangelize. But the preacher has a peculiar commission and delegation and charge from God. And that is seen in the verb that Paul uses here, sent, to send. It's the Greek word apostello. It's the taking the Greek word stello, which means to send, and adding the prepositional prefix apa to it, which emphasizes to send from. Somebody who is sent from somebody else. To send from, to delegate from, to dispatch on behalf of somebody, to commission from somebody else, to speak on behalf of somebody. I've been sent to declare the words of somebody else. The noun verb in Greek is apostolos. That's the word for apostle. Throughout the New Testament, it literally means a delegate, an envoy, a messenger, somebody who is representing somebody else, because he has been sent by the somebody else. And so when we look at the 12 apostles, including Paul, they are the ones we know who spoke on behalf of Jesus. They were sent to the world from Jesus. They preached the gospel of Jesus for Jesus. Not everybody did this. It was only the apostoloi, only the apostles who did this. Not every believer preached for Jesus. The apostles were particularly and peculiarly commissioned and sent from Jesus to preach. That's the language that Paul's using here. I'm not trying to secure my job in the things that I'm saying. I'm just telling you what the language means and what Paul's intention here is. So again, to be very clear, every believer is to euangelizo, to evangelize and proclaim the good news of the gospel. This is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3 when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Every believer needs to be ready at any time that the opportunity is brought to us to declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. But some in the church, God has specifically called to preach the gospel after the apostolic example. This is what Paul is talking about when he writes to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy. Verse 10, he's speaking about the gospel. In verse 11, he says, the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. You can see how apostolos, apostle, is synonymous with preacher, with teacher. This is the ministry, he says, that God has commissioned me for. And then later in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is writing, speaking now to Timothy and his ministry. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, because of all of these things. And upon this basis, he is saying, God through me is charging you, verse 2, preach the word. Not everybody's to do that. We all know the warnings in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. If everybody was a teacher, if everybody was a preacher, then who would be listening? Let not many of you be teachers, preachers, or claim the position or the authority of these things, because there will be a greater sense of accountability and judgment upon those whom God has commissioned and called. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Paul says that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And you'll know how he says there, God gave some. He did not give all. It wasn't everybody. And then back in Jeremiah chapter 23, this is what the Lord says about these things by way of Jeremiah. And here's more of our point from the negative, if you will. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. You see, here's a warning that God is giving to his people. He says, there are sometimes those who will speak, but they don't speak my words because I haven't spoken to them to do so. They will run to prophecy and to the prophetic ministry, but don't listen to them. I'm not the one who has sent them. They have gone on their own. So we've seen both the positive and the negative of these things, of the absolute necessity of the commissioning by God for the preaching of his word. What are the imperatives of the gospel? As we think about the progression of how we come to the point where we call upon the Lord to save us, it begins with the call of God upon a preacher, which then, of course, immediately moves to the second imperative, which is preaching itself. Look at the last part of verse 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Remember, we're doing the progression backwards, which is the chronological way in which things happen for us. There is a message of redemption that is brought. It is good tidings of glad things. But how shall they preach unless they are sent by God? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is the same word we just talked about, kairouso. Preaching is really kind of ridiculous. It's foolish. Studies have shown, you know, we study everything these days, and studies have shown that in verbal communication you will retain only about 7% of what you are told. So the preacher works hard all week. He studies and he prays and he crafts his message to communicate the gospel. He goes over it and over it and over it, and he goes to bed every Saturday night knowing that come Sunday morning, the people are going to remember at best 7% of what he has to say. What kind of foolishness is that? That's the language, of course, of 1 Corinthians 1:21. Where Paul says God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And the way in which he does this and the reason that he does this is in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He says it wasn't because of my erudition. It wasn't because of my speaking and wisdom, he says, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That God is pleased to use the foolishness of something like this in a context of corporate worship, but by the power of his Spirit and the truth of the gospel and his word, he redeems men. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:20. He said, it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So that we have to recognize in the gospel, the Lord, as he does with virtually everything, ordains the means as well as the ends, and it pleases Almighty God in the gospel to use the faithful preaching of his gospel to eternally and spiritually transform the souls of men. God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to resurrect the souls of men and women and children, to infuse eternal life into deadness. And there is no preacher that can do that. There is no man that is able to do that. There has never been a single preacher in all of the history of the gospel from Genesis 3:15 on who has saved anybody. Rather, it is God, by his sovereign will and by the power of his Spirit, who redeems his people through the preaching of the gospel of his Son. And thus, gospel preaching is always a supernatural act of God. And that is why we can say the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Out of the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, there were generational leaders. That first generation, of course, consisted of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. But as time went on, of course, somebody else needed to pick up the mantle of these men. We know that was a man like Philip Melanchthon, who was an associate of Martin Luther, who worked with him and carried on his work. Theodore Beza ended up taking the place of John Calvin. How would you like to do that? And Ulrich Zwingli had a protege named Heinrich Bullinger, somebody that he invested his life in and ministry in. Did Zwingli to Bullinger. And when Zwingli was killed in battle, of all things, as an army chaplain, it was the council, the city council in Zurich, Switzerland, who chose Heinrich Bullinger to become the chief pastor in Zurich. As was often the case and traditional, I guess, in those days, the pastor, Bullinger wrote a confession of faith, the first chapter of which had to do with the scriptures. In the very first sentence of about, I think it's the third paragraph, Bullinger wrote this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now think about that. He goes on in this paragraph, wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the Word of God remains still true and good. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, this is how God said it in Jeremiah 23, verse 22, when he's talking about those false prophets I read about just a few moments ago. The false prophets, he said concerning them, if they had stood in my counsel, which is his way of saying, if they had been in relationship with me, if I had sent them, if they were a part of my counsel, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way. See, this is the way God describes preaching. A man who stands in my counsel, who is with me, whom I have commissioned, who announces my words to my people. This is how Jesus said it in Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you as he sends out the 70, two by two. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. So there are certain necessary imperatives of the gospel which have to be there, which ultimately bring us to a point where we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It begins, of course, with God commissioning the preacher. It moves on then from the preacher preaching so that the people will hear. And when the preacher preaches, what we expect is what Jesus declared in John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And this, beloved, is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you once again that you have not left us alone, and you will not do so, but that you work amongst us as your people, that you work within us. You are our Redeemer and our Savior, and you have chosen to use the small things of the world to accomplish your great purposes. You have chosen to use sinful men to be preachers of your word. You have chosen sinful people, your church, and have left us with the words of eternal life that we should represent you and that we should declare Jesus Christ to those around us. You could do this work beyond anything we could imagine. But you have ordained that your greatness will be seen as you work your power by your Spirit and your gospel through the weakness of men. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a part in this great ministry. We thank you that you have called each of us who believe to be those who faithfully declare the gospel of Christ. We thank you that you call some amongst us that they should stand before us and say, thus saith the Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us then as your church, that we might accomplish and fulfill your great and holy purposes amongst us, that you would redeem your people, that you would establish your kingdom, and that you would have that day come when the world will be filled with the kingdom of God and the knowledge of his Christ. We thank you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a final